Good morning. Okay, I believe it's about time for us to get going. Thank you for being here today for the sixth lesson in this series. We're continuing to discuss renewing our passion for God. As you've seen thus far through the first five lessons, this is a very evolved subject. There are a number of layers, but there's a number of aspects to this discussion that you have to come back to, and I think we'll see a bit of that today. Okay, so as we dive right in, maybe, or maybe not. Okay. Works well if you turn it on. I'm a little out of my element. I have such excitement to have the little cool earpiece. No, quite honestly, I'm a little underwhelmed, but that's okay. So in thinking about passion, when we gather together to worship God, we obviously understand that we're going to do a number of things while we're here. We're going to sing together. We're going to pray. We're going to hear God's word expounded upon. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to give from our means. And ultimately, we are doing this because of our faith in God, for our love for Him, to encourage, to lift up one another. That's our purpose for being here. But sometimes we still need to step back and we need to look and ask us, okay, why are we here? We know all of those reasons that we have programmed in our mind, but why are we here today, week after week after week after week? You know, when people ask themselves that question, I think depending on where you may be, where they may be in individual personal relationships with God, there may be a number of different answers depending on various levels of maturity. Questions like, why are you here? What do we hope to gain by attending? Sometimes people look at it from a perspective, okay, what's really in it for us? Well, I think if we're looking at what we hope to gain by attending or what's in it for us, I think we're looking at it from the wrong perspective. You know, too many times in areas like this, what's in it for me? What do I get? What's the benefit to me? Where we've got to come at it at a different angle. We've got to think about what we give, about what we lift up, and then the benefit to us. It comes, it happens, it's certainly there, but it's a result of our worship and praise to God. Okay, so in thinking about that, people answer these questions with all types of different answers, okay? You know, some will say, well, maybe a young person. And many of our young people are away at Freed this week, but many of them will say, well, my mother or father expect me to be here. Well, that's pretty true and valid. I think it should be. Some say, well, it's just what we do on Sunday. We don't plan other events. We don't do other things on Sunday. I know in our home growing up, the sporting events and the different activities that oftentimes different organizations have on Sundays, those weren't in play. Well, we worship God. Some may want to gain friends, some may want to gain social standing, or some may have some emotional reasons. They want to gain a better feeling about themselves or to feel as if they have done something that's good and right. Well, I think when we step back from why are we here today, looking at some of those, very secondary reasons that people could be in an assembly like this. We do understand that at some point in one's walk, in one's journey, those can be motivators. I hope that you didn't give your 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 or teenage children the ability to say, hey, you just decide what you want to do today. I hope you don't do that, okay? They're going to have plenty of time to make those type of difficult decisions when they're out of your home. You know, I hope you didn't decide to come today just so you could, you know, hang out with your buddy or the guy you sit in front of or behind or that sort of thing. Well, those are all good. It's good to have those relationships, but I hope it's more than that. I hope you didn't come to foster some sort of, you know, business relationship or social connection merely today. And I hope you didn't only come today so that maybe you can feel like you have checked something off of the list that's good and positive to do. You know, I hope that if you're here, we're here because we love the Lord, we want to glorify and praise Him and lift Him up for everything that He is. You know, it's in Him we live and move and have our being. It's in Him we have the ability to do anything that we set our minds on to do. So it's with that thought we've got to have to understand that worship, you know, when we gather together collectively after this Bible class period and we're singing songs of praise to God as we're partaking of the memorial feast, as we're engaging in all of these aspects of what we do when we assemble corporately as the church, as the body of Christ, this cannot be vain or empty. Okay, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, and let's look at a number of verses here. Primarily, I want to focus on verses 7 through 9. But there's a lot, as you know, in Matthew chapter 15, throughout the Gospels, of course, there's a great deal of red here in these verses. Backing up, you see as far as verse 2, you had these scribes and the Pharisees in verse 1, and oftentimes when you saw scribes and Pharisees, they're trying to get Jesus to say something that would be contrary to the law of Moses or to get Him in trouble, ultimately. They ask a question, you know, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. You know, Jesus answered, as He often did, He answered a question with a question so that those that were hearing could hear, but those that were not willing to wouldn't get it, okay? So He answers that question with a question about transgressing the commandment of God, honoring father and mother, so on and so forth. He says in verse 5, but I say to you, whoever says to his father, what profit I may gain from you, receive from me a gift from God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made a commandment. He's talking about how these scribes and Pharisees, they would take and they would twist and they would turn God's word, and they would find ways to make it say ultimately what it never intended to say. Sounds very similar to the world in which we live today. In verse 7, he says, hypocrites. That's a very, very harsh statement, telling them that ultimately they had the face of actors. He says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So our worship, whether we're here or not, whether you're clocked in the back of the pew, you get the little card, you slide it in the pew, you're here, you're listening to a sermon, you're doing all the, our worship can't be vain and empty. We can't simply be here going through the motions. We can't be here from only a sense of obligation. We certainly can't be here from the perspective that the scribes and Pharisees were creating and binding aspects of God's word that it never did. Jesus spoke very harshly to them. In vain, meaning emptiness, you worship me. But the particular way in which they did is they taught commandments of men as commandments of God. You know, that's something that I'm very thankful that is not the case here, has not been the case within the main body of our fellowship, within Churches of Christ. We want to focus on the Word of God. We want to stand on God's Word and have authority for what we do, what we say, how in which we worship God. And that's ultimately the way we need to look at God's Word. Now flip over to Mark chapter 12, and let's look at verses 30 and 31. So here we have Jesus quoting Deuteronomy, but we'll read the account from Mark in verses 30 and 31. He says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment." So if we're looking at just baseline motivation to be here today, to worship God collectively as we're gathered with the saints on the first day of the week, now, I know that's an Old Testament passage, but the principle is as true today as it was in the Old Covenant. We're here because we want to love God. How do we want to do that? Well, we want to do that with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. This is what God wants from us. Now, an interesting question is, does God need this? Does God need us to be here to worship him? Is God more godly? Is God a greater God? Does God's ego of some sense have to require our worship? I don't believe the scripture teaches that. God is God whether we worship him or not, but God is so great that we must be compelled to worship him, because he understands that we need to focus on him, because if we don't focus on him, we're focusing on things that don't matter. We're focusing on earthly things, fleshly things. We're focusing on things that just draw us further away from him. So as we consider these thoughts and worshiping God with all of our mind, heart, soul, strength, all of those sort of things. You know, worshiping God, we have this aspect of fullness, but we also have an aspect of an emptiness. We come to God full. We come to God to pour out our love and our devotion and our adoration for him. And we empty ourselves, but in so doing, we are filled with encouragement, edification. We're built up, and not just us individually. That's why God wants us to come together collectively so that we can do that for one another as well. Flip over to James chapter 4. We'll come back to Psalm in a moment, but look at James chapter 4, verses 6 and 8, please. James 4, 6 and 8. You know, just like the prodigal, when the prodigal son left, the father never stopped looking for him. The father saw him while he was afar off, but oftentimes when it requires a drawing of ourselves toward God for God to gather us up. And I think we see this expressed in James chapter 4. So if you'll notice in verses 6 through 8, Book of James reads, he gives more grace. You know, James says he gives more grace, but then he goes back and he quotes Proverbs. He says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, flipping over to Psalm 29 and verse 2. This old Bible can make it there. This thing is a Psalm of David. It is, of course, a praise to God for his holiness, his majesty, and thinking about the power of God and everything that God is. So look, backing up to verse 1, says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory that is due his name. Worship the Lord in beauty and holiness." You see, God wants us to worship him. God wants us to walk in the light as he is in the light, so that when we do worship him, we are set apart, we're sanctified, we're in holiness as we praise him. Worship, as you'll see here, can be entertaining. You know, I think of attending gospel singings. I think of just in our worship service. I think of the encouragement we receive from hearing God's word. There's entertainment value there, meaning that if we love the Lord, where would we really rather be? Okay, so worship can be entertainment. It can be entertaining from that standpoint. We find pleasure, enjoyment in praising God. We're encouraged by being in his presence, in the presence of his people. But worship is not entertainment as the world sees entertainment. You know, when certain community type churches are planted, many of these are planted on a model. They're survey based. They'll survey and they'll canvass a community, and they'll focus on folks that are nominal or unchurched, and they'll ask questions like, "If you were to attend church regularly," and I don't like that phrase, but I'll use it for this example, "what would be the types of things that would draw you in?" And you hear all types of different things at the community level. You hear bands, and you hear drama presentations, and you hear these things being a part of the corporate worship and those sort of things. So people view this completely backwards. It's not to entertain while we're here. While there's enjoyment, there's benefit, we're going to be built up, we're going to be encouraged, we're going to praise God. The godly heart delights in such, but worship is not entertainment, and it shouldn't be. So let's continue on. Worship is a matter of the heart. You know, it appears that we've, just generally speaking, And we do this in a lot of areas, whether we're talking specifically about worship or whether we're talking about how to reengage, reignite our passion and have the proper passion for God in this context. But worship is a matter of heart, and it appears that sometimes we overcompensate and we try and govern our heart, our emotions, and therefore the heart is removed out of it. You know, we see people in the religious community, we see various aspects within charismatic Christianity that many of our religious friends and neighbors, it's all about emotion. It's all about the outpouring of emotion and the feelings and the so-called heart, but there's not much more than that. Well, we need to be careful to not have an overcompensation to avoid that we remove our heart from what we do when we gather together. So we can't separate emotion from our worship. Worship without emotion is dead. Worship without an outpouring of love for God is not pleasing to him. Take a look at Psalm chapter 46 and verse 10. Passage that I'm sure you're familiar with. We see here this psalm expressing a great deal of emotion all the way from the opening verses to the close. But in verse 10, it says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Be still and know. So we've got to step back from all of the busyness, and we've got to get our heart involved in what we're doing here today. There was a great deal of emotion in the worship of David, whether that be in a formal setting or whether that be in private devotion. David was a man of great emotions. Sometimes that was, I suppose, problematic in certain areas of his life. But in Psalm 51, it's thought that David penned this psalm after Nathan had confronted him with his sin with Bathsheba. You know, we see brokenness here. We saw fear and the aspect of acknowledging God and understanding who God was in Psalm 46. We see fear in Psalm 51. But you see, in verse 10 of Psalm 51, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew in me a steadfast spirit. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David was broken when the prophet Nathan said to him, "You are the man." That had a very significant effect on him. Flip over to Psalm 63, and let's notice the longing that we should have for God in verses 1 through 3. Said, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you." What about hope? Flip over to Psalm 130 and let's notice the hope that comes along with worship and the outpouring of our emotions to God. In Psalm 130, verse 5, says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope." You know, sometimes we use the word hope very casually. Maybe it's just the way it's used in everyday English vernacular, but that's not the definition of hope in the Bible. Hope is a reasonable expectation that something will come to pass. You know, we have that when we think of God, and that is poured out in our worship. Hope and a longing, as we saw earlier, but also joy. Flip back to Psalm 32 and notice the delight and joy that can be expressed to God. 32 and 11, and then flip back a bit more and catch Psalm 16 and 11. Says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And then 16 and 11. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So how can we gather together and worship God without emotion? When we see the writings in Psalm, and I just use Psalm because they were convenient, and in thinking about worshiping God without emotion, was there emotion on Pentecost? Was there emotion when Jesus and his disciples were gathered in the upper room? Was there emotion when Paul and Silas were singing praises to God locked in prison? Our heart can't be disconnected from what we do in corporate worship, or, of course, our private individual study and praise as well. That being said, we also have to be very careful to not go down a path that much of the religious world does, as we alluded to earlier, Worship is a matter of the mind. You know, we see in John 4 and 23 that there is a time coming, and the time is, and we're living in that time now where the true worshipers of God will worship God in both spirit and in truth. We can't merely be driven by emotions or feelings. In Proverbs 14 and 12, the scripture says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end of that way is destruction. So if we're just driven by emotions and we have no balance, we don't have the balance of God's word, we don't have the balance of truth, we're certainly going to be led astray. And think of it from another perspective. Why would we do that only? Why would we allow ourselves to be driven merely by emotion when we understand that God has already given us everything that we need? God has given us every tool, every resource, every component that we need to be well-rounded, to worship Him in both spirit and in truth. Why? Well, you see, in 2 Peter 1, God has given us all things, not some, not just a little bit, not most of, but God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. John 17 and 7 says that thy word is truth. Whose word? Well, I can tell you, unless I am standing on the word, my word is not truth. Your opinion is not truth. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about any subject that man can discuss. Your word very well may not be truth unless it is on a proper foundation. But we know that if we stand on the word of God, God's word is truth. This is why, brethren, that we need authority for what we do when we gather together. There's not a single aspect of our worship that takes place today that we can't directly go back to the authority of the New Testament, the authority of God's word, and justify what we do in His presence. You know, equally, along with having our heart involved, along with also being a matter of the mind, you know, and this is kind of piggybacking, it's a combination of all of those, but we've got to be active and present in our worship. We can't just merely be here and expect to be emotionally involved. We can't just merely show up and expect to focus and live on the truth. No, we can't. You know, in John chapter 8 and verse 32, let's think about what Jesus taught here. He's talking about truth. Jesus, going as far back to verse 21, had kind of alluded to his departure. When we get to verse 31, Jesus said to these particular Jews that were following him, they were trailing around as Jesus often had a crowd with him. But these Jews believed in him. He said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, just by simply attending, by being here in worship, just by simply adhering to the acts of worship, we're not necessarily going to have the truth there. It's all of this has to come together. We have to be present and active in what we're doing to receive the benefit that Jesus is referencing here. Notice Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. So in Jeremiah 2, you see this pleading of God's case against Israel. But in verse 11, what you're going to see is that reference has a nation changed its gods. Okay, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. Okay, so ultimately, within this context, God has this case against Israel because they weren't active. They weren't present. It says they had changed. Notice Romans chapter 10 and verse 12 as well. You know, if we're going to receive the benefit of both spirit and truth, if we're going to have passion for God in worship, just in, whether it's corporate worship, whether it's private worship, whether it's our day-to-day, just everyday life, there's a certain balance there that sometimes those things can't be, you know, can't be separated. Okay, oh, I'm passionate and I worship God when I'm with the church, but how am I outside of that context? Well, no. So if you'll notice in Romans chapter 10, verse 12 says, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. So you see, we've got to be engaged, we've got to call upon God, and we have to participate and be active in our worship to the Lord. So let's continue on this morning. Worship. And then this was the previous verses was leading into this point. Worship is the bridge that connects our heart and mind to God. So when we gather together, you're in the pews, you're sitting amongst your family, amongst your friends, maybe you're sitting and you have visitors in front of you, visitors behind you, you are singing the songs that are up on the slides and in the book in front of you as we're engaging in worship. We are worshiping God. There's this vertical aspect of our worship. We're lifting up our voices, the fruit of our lips to the praise of his name, as we see in the scripture as well. But so there's this vertical aspect of our worship. We draw near to him. He draws near to us. God is certainly omnipresent. He's always present, but he's present with us in a unique way when we gather together in this sense. God is near us, and this should be very humbling. This should be motivating. It should be encouraging, and it should also even be a little frightening. Yeah, I think of individuals that have encountered an aspect of the presence of God, or hearing God's voice, and those sort of things. That was frightening, due to his power, due to our awe of him, and due to the respect that we should have for him. Open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and let's notice chapter 4. And then also chapter 10. So when we worship in spirit and truth, when our emotions and our heart are plugged in and we're present and active in what we do for God, or what God in turn certainly does for us, notice verse 16. Think of some of the language here. I think it's pretty interesting. It says, therefore, let us, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the 10th chapter, it elaborates on this further, and we'll get there in a moment. But I want to focus on this aspect of coming boldly in God's presence. You know, God is with us when two or more gather together. God is with us as we worship here today. I think of the imagery presented in Revelation about the God walking in the midst of the lampstands, the candlesticks. Same mindset, same concept here. God is with us. So this worship is the bridge that is connecting the heart and mind to God, but is plugging us up to him because he is here. He's everywhere, as you know, but he's here in a special way. And we can draw near to him where others fear, where others quake. Now, make no mistake, you know, we use fear oftentimes for respect. We've got to respect and revere God, but we can draw near to his presence. Okay, now flip over to Hebrews chapter 10 and notice some further thoughts on this subject in Hebrews 10. I want to back up a couple of other verses. Notice verse 19 to begin. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." You see, we have a whole different priestly structure. Of course, it was present in the old covenant. We have a high priest that doesn't have to make sacrifice or atonement for his own sins. And having this high priest over the house of God, notice verse 22, very similar to verse 16, "Let us draw near with what? With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Verse 24, this is a very significant aspect of the horizontal standpoint of our worship. The vertical aspect of our worship is our praise to God, the fruit of our lips to his name. But the horizontal aspect of our worship is we're encouraged, our brethren are encouraged, we're building one another up. Notice verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Okay, so let's unpack some of this. So you have this aspect of boldness, being able to not quake in fear, not cower in the corner, not be like Saul before he was anointed as king, when he was hiding in the corner amongst the luggage. That's not how God wants us to come into his presence when we worship and praise him. Because of the blood of Jesus, because of Jesus' saving work on the cross, we can come in the presence of God with boldness. Not as if we've earned it. No, we certainly haven't earned anything. It's all by the grace of God. You know, when we understand that, when we are still and understand that God is God and we're not, we know that for sure. But we can still have boldness because Jesus paved the way. When we lift his name up, when we pray, when we put our cares and concerns before the throne of God, it's about having the confidence in God that he hears us, that he loves us, and he wants to grant our request according to his will. So when we have this boldness, we can certainly have that because we have a different high priest. We don't have an earthly high priest. We don't have a high priest that had to make sacrifice for his own sin. So that's why we can come with this boldness, full assurance, and our hearts are sprinkled from this evil conscience, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. We've been buried with Christ. We've risen to walk in newness of life. Well, brethren, because of that, we've got to hold fast. Hold fast this confession of our hope without wavering. When we get into verse 24, we see the encouraging element as we're considering one another, as we're here praising God, vertical aspect, horizontal aspect, we're stirring up love and good works amongst our brethren. And then verse 25. We oftentimes use this, you know, I think appropriately, but we almost use it from the Bible said no, so you better not do that. Which, okay, I heard that, I think. So that we've got a few minutes, right? The Bible says, hey, don't do this, so you shouldn't do it. Okay, I get that completely. But step back from that a little bit and think about the other things that may be going on in communities, the other things that could compete with your time, the things that you could be doing today other than here in this Bible class and then in the worship after. Just think of just for a moment. Okay. Why would anybody rather be there than here? and then step back from that even a little more and say, okay, if I would rather be there rather than here, worshiping and praising God, lifting up the God Most High, and having my heart and my soul and my mind and the scripture and spirit and truth and all those things plugged in and connected together, if I would rather be somewhere else than here engaging and doing that, why do I want to go to heaven? And I think probably if we have this longing for heaven, but we don't have a longing for worship and praise of God, we're missing out on the vast majority of the blessing and benefit of an eternal life with God, of the desire to go there. Because if you don't want to worship God on earth, what are you going to do for an eternity? If we don't want to praise Him while we're here, it's hard to comprehend that. Okay, a couple of things, and we'll close since we are out of time. Just in thinking about the aspect of our worship, I want you to consider a fire. I want you to consider the nature of a fire, all different types, from a smoldering fire, a raging fire, a very moderate fire. Well, a fire requires fuel. That's truth. The fire requires a place in which it can burn. That's the spirit, the heart of man. Fire produces heat. That is the things that can come out of the Christian life. You can think about the fruits of the Spirit. You can think about the things that are listed on the screen here: love, respect, reverence, trust for God. Then you can think about the flame of the fire. You know, they're all different aspects of the potency of a fire. Well, that could be our passion. That can be our intimacy. That could be our closeness, our dependence, our reliance, our trust. All of those sort of things can go hand in hand when we consider a fire. Is our fire going to blaze and just run out and consume everything every single day? You know, probably not. But I think it doesn't need to smolder. It doesn't need to go out either. So we have to maintain it, is the point. Thank you for your attention this morning. Thank you for listening. And I do appreciate the attendance of each one.